more, again, a little outline, in as much as there's 13 chapters, and we'd have to have 13 evenings if we were going to do them all. But perhaps we can gain a little outline of some of the book, at least, and that might create a little more interest in our part, one, the reading of it, and the enjoying of it. First of all, I'd like to say that the book of Hebrews takes up the subject of approach to God. How can man approach God? That's the subject in Hebrews. The next thing is, Hebrews is not like Ephesians, where the believer is seen taken out, as it were, from the pit, dead in trespasses and sins. Hebrews was written to the Jewish people who were already in relationship with God. And so he writes to them on that basis, as those who had never broken that relationship. But now, seeing it in the new light that the gospel brings, and where there was faith to receive it, they went on right ahead into the new order of things by faith, because, as the word was opened to them, they believed. Now the Jews were very well acquainted with angels. In this first chapter, in the second, we have angels mentioned. In fact, the Lord is seen as superior to angels. And why is that necessary? We know he's superior to angels. But you see, the Jews had seen angels. And they'd seen the glory that attached to the sudden revelation of someone coming from heaven. Like Manoah, for instance. And Abraham. Isaac. And many others could be mentioned. Even Elijah. Angel came and brought him the cruse of water and the cakes baking on the coal. And the Lord Jesus had come simply as a babe born in a stable. And he was a man among men. And then he went up to glory after had done the work that he had come to do. And now, for faith, the Spirit of God, just before us in this first chapter of Hebrews, three personal glories of the Lord Jesus. The reason is that man's faith must rest on something solid. Otherwise, it isn't faith. If we don't have the Word of God to believe, we don't have anything that faith can rest upon. It's always the Word of God, nothing else. There's no such thing as blind faith, as men say. Faith rests upon the Word of God. And so the Jew, who was so used to seeing angels, because the law was given by disposition of angels, that now God presents the Lord Jesus in the book of Hebrews to the Jew in all the glories of his person. Because the book takes up the priesthood and the approach to God. And if we don't have a priest that's worthy of our notice, we would be interested. Because we need a priest that doesn't simply associate us with the tabernacle on earth, but we need a priest who will connect us with a God who's in heaven. And this we have in Jesus. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, Paul says. And so, if we're going to understand and appreciate this particular connection to heaven, we have to have a solid ground upon which we're to rest. And those of the personal glories of the Lord Jesus. Who is he? If I'm to have faith in a person, I want to know who that person is. We have three scriptures, possibly, that would give us those personal glories, and each in a different way. The Gospel of John, the first chapter, gives us the personal glories of the Lord Jesus, and it takes us further back than any other scripture. Before there was a beginning, he was there. We do have it in Proverbs as well, but I'm thinking now of the New Testament. Again, in Colossians, we have his personal glories. There is the Creator again. But here we have, in Hebrews, his personal glories. And we're going to read them now. Three personal glories mentioned. We start with the first verse. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, or by Son. God speaking in Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. Now we have the Lord Jesus seen as the Son of God. Now no angel is ever spoken of in this way, except in the Old Testament, where they're referred to as the sons of God as a class, but not in relationship with God. They are the sons of God, but not in the sense in which this term speaks of. In the Old Testament, the angels are spoken of as the sons of God, and simply to distinguish them from men. We don't have the term used for man in the Old Testament in that way. In the New Testament, it is because it's been brought into that heavenly family. But in the Old Testament, the angels are referred to in that way in connection with creation. But here, we find the Lord Jesus is spoken, first of all, as the Son of God. Now, when you go down to the fifth verse, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Mm-hmm. This glorious person is none other than the eternal Son of God. Now, this is very important, dear ones, especially for these young people who are going to school and they're being exposed to the many things that the enemy would introduce in regard to the person of Christ. We learned today that in some of these new translations that he's spoken of as a son of God. He's the son of God. There's only one. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Only one Son, his only begotten. Now, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now this is very important because this is where Christianity rests in the Old Testament. Never taught that God would be father to man. He's spoken of as the Father of eternity, and that's the closest to come. But in the New Testament, we have the Father mentioned over and over and over again. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. We have the Father mentioned constantly. And then, of course, in the epistles. Because that's what characterizes Christianity, the new order. The law and the prophets were until John, after that the kingdom of God as priests. Then the fathers and the priests. Not until John is put in prison do we have the new order brought in. So here's the eternal Son. Now I'll go down to the 8th verse. It's established now that he is the eternal Son. But what does he say to his Son? But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God. Notice he's saying this to the Son. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Scepter of righteousness, scepter of thy kingdom. So here we have the eternal Son, who is himself God. These are secure foundations, are they not, for our souls? If we didn't have something solid like this, the rest of God, where would we be? Oh, how marvelous the truth. But more. The 10th verse, and thou, Lord, or Jehovah, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. Now we have the Lord Jesus not only as the Son, and as God, but now we have him as Jehovah the Creator. Three personal glories. Now when we get to the subject of the priesthood, if we're permitted on occasion, we'll find that this whole order of priesthood rests upon these three personal glories. Three personal glories of the Lord Jesus. You know, beloved, that if you're a believer, you and I are going to spend our eternity in companionship with the Lord Jesus. We're going to be eternal companions in that glory. These are marvelous things. Now, the book of Hebrews doesn't take up the subject of the bride of Christ. The believer is the bride, but that isn't the subject in Hebrews, because he's showing us our relationship with the Lord Jesus as his companion, just like the children of Israel were companions of Moses and Aaron as they went across the wilderness. Because Hebrews is a wilderness book. And you and I are still in a wilderness, a spiritual wilderness. And so we need this special truth for the wilderness. To know that we have one who's interested in us, and although he's not down here now, yet on high he's there interceding for us, so we'll get through the wilderness. That's why he's called the Great Shepherd in the last chapter. He is a good shepherd when he laid down his life for us. He's the chief shepherd when he comes to reward us. But all the way through the wilderness, he's the great shepherd going to take us home. That's what we get in Hebrews, the great shepherd. And as someone has said, it's a far greater miracle to take us through this waste, howling wilderness all the way home than it is to create us in the first place. Far greater. Well, we've had then the three glories of the Lord Jesus, and in this same chapter we have the three ways in which he's superior to angels. The first is, 5th verse, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my Son? So he's superior to angels in that he's the Son, and they have no inheritance. He does. In the 7th verse, we find that they're spirits, and they're just servants. Angels are just servants, and he's God. In the 13th verse, when it speaks of Christ as a creator, it says of the angels to whom But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Now this is a quotation from the 110th Psalm, where the Father says to the Son, you sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now this is quoted at least four times, I believe, in Hebrew, in different ways, from Psalm 110. And so we have then, these angels are ministering spirits, and they're sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation in the last verse of this chapter. And so remember, as you go down that highway, and your hubcap is possibly 2 inches from the next car on occasion, be sure there's an angel's hand right in between the two. Or we wouldn't be here tonight. Oh, how much we take for granted. We don't see them, but they're there. I suppose we'd be really startled if we suddenly discovered how many angels were in this room this morning. But what are they here for? They're servants. That's why they're here. They're servants to minister for those who shall be the heirs of salvation. God has sent his servants to attend with his people. He loves his people. Angels have power. You and I don't. There's a day coming when we'll have power far greater than angels. But today we don't have power. Know ye not that ye shall judge angels, Paul says. Don't you know you're going to judge the world? That's the place the believer will have. When he appoints to one 5 cities, to another 10. When we reign with Christ, then angels will be keeping, guarding the gates of that heavenly city as servants. That's the 21st chapter of Revelation. But now I'm going to the second chapter. There's much in this first chapter we've omitted, but as we said before, our purpose is to get a little outline. Possibly might create an interest in the reading of these things and studying them. In the second chapter, it says, therefore, now we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now when he says let them slip, that's apostasy. There is no such thing in Hebrews as a middle ground. You're either a believer or you're not, one of the two, and the wilderness will prove it. In the case of the children of Israel, there were only two that left Egypt that ever entered the land. It says with many of them, God was not well pleased. Not with all of them, but with many of them. What proved them? The wilderness. If thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. And so, one after another slipped away in unbelief. They had started out well, but they didn't end well. Now, if you'll turn to the book of Jude just for a minute, you'll notice in the book of Jude that this is the first instance given of apostasy. In the 5th verse of the book of Jude, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Saved them out of the land of Egypt. But when they didn't believe, he destroyed them. That's the first example of apostasy. The second is the angels who kept not their first estate in the 6th verse. And the next is moral apostasy, Sodom and Gomorrah. themselves over to fornication, they're already suffering or undergoing the vengeance of eternal fire. That's for their spirits. Apostasy. Now Hebrews gives us either you're on this side or you're on that side. One of the two. Either you're with Christ or against him. That's Hebrews. And the wilderness proves where you are. It doesn't make you what you are. Because we learn from the third chapter that just one touch of faith, you have eternal life. If the word is mixed with faith, it brings you into immediate and eternal contact with God in relationship. But where there's no faith, then there can be all the profession, still no life. That's all. So he says here, you ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now, if the word which was spoken by angels, now that was at Mount Sinai, when the law was given, it was accompanied by angels. You get that in the 7th of Acts. Given by disposition of angels, and the 68th Psalm as well. And every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? So if you and I neglect this salvation, we're still on the side of the lost. But one touch of faith, you have eternal life. The wilderness will prove whether you have that or whether you don't. I knew a young man who came to the meetings. I don't remember whether he broke bread or not. I'm inclined to believe he did, but I'm not sure. And one day he just up and left. Never been seen in the meeting since. I had a relative once that used to preach in the street in Los Angeles. He was at the table. Can't speak to him of Christ today. Can't even speak to him of Christ. We won't discuss the subject. Now, only God knows where his heart is, but you see, there's such a thing as slipping away, not real at all, not having faith. Now in this chapter, we have four reasons given why Jesus died. It says, 8th verse, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Now the Lord Jesus died so that he could fulfill all the counsels of God. He does that through his death. Now notice the 9th verse. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for everything. It should read for everything. He tasted death for everything. Now it says it became him, or it was just like him. I'll try to explain that. You speak of a certain person and how they did a good turn for someone. And I say, well, that's just like him. That's the way he always acts. Well, that's what this means. This is just like God. And so, if you want to know the character of God, you learn it here. This is just like God. What it was like God? In bringing many sons in glory to make the captain their salvation perfect through sufferings. He came down to the very place where we were to be one with us and like us, except for sin. He did not have sin upon his person or in his person. But as to the habits of life and all, he came down among men to be one with us and like us. Oh, to say that just like Jesus, and that's the way we'll know him for all eternity. So, for both of you that sanctified, and they were sanctified, are all of one. They're not one. They're all of one. Scripture is perfect and is guarded lest we think that we have become a part of deity. We're not. But we do have a divine life. We're not part of deity. We're just creatures, and we'll always be creatures. Do have a divine life. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. We don't speak of them as our other brother, though. That wouldn't be proper. But he can call us brothers if he likes. Just like him, isn't it? Just like him. And I will declare thy name unto my brethren. And so, it says here, in the 14th verse, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part in saying that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now we have, first of all, in order to fulfill the counsel of God, he must die. In order to deliver us from that bondage that death held us in, he must die. Seventeenth verse. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful, faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now we have, he died so that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest, and also so he could make reconciliation or atonement. Four things. First, to complete and fulfill the counsels of God, which could not be completed without his death, because we were sinners. And the counsels were that you and I would be the children of God. In order that we might be sons, he had to die. Also, in order to take away that last enemy, which was death. He had to know that power in his death to deliver us from it. And then the next is that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. That's the subject of Hebrews. But also, it says he made reconciliation or atonement. Now he did this, he died so as to do all these things. That is, atonement simply means to give God satisfaction in regard to all the claims, the sins we've committed. God is completely satisfied now. We have been reconciled. The death of Christ. Four things, then, that we have in this chapter. And now, in this chapter, angels are completely set aside. In the first chapter, he's seen as superior to angels. In the second chapter, we find that he is not put in the hands of angels the worlds to come. In the fifth verse. The millennial day will see man in Christ. Christ and his people all in control of the universe, not angels. He's not put in the hands of angels the coming age of the millennial day. Now, going on to the next chapter, we have again, not therefore, but wherefore. Wherefore, holy brethren. Isn't that lovely? We have been set apart for God. Now remember, when he says holy brethren, it simply means in the sense that we have been set apart. There might be those among those who are called holy that aren't real. But as a company here, his companions, they're spoken of as holy brethren. I say that because when you get to the latter part of this chapter, in the 12th verse, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, you see. Because in this chapter, there are still those who are among the holy brethren. That is holy in the sense they've been set apart. That's what holy means, to be set apart for God. Among them there may be those who are not in themselves holy at all through the blood of Christ. Because it's only the blood of Christ that can make us holy before God. But positionally, they're seen as holy here. Positionally. Partakers of the heavenly calling. Now you see, we have a calling that's not earthly like Israel's, where they went to a priest to have their sins put away once a year. But we go to a priest who has already put our sins away, and he's in heaven. They're all put away. The sins are gone. He's not up there now to intercede for us that our sins might be put away, if we're put away at the cross of Calvary. But he's up in heaven once more, still to intercede for us. Why? Because of our infirmities. That's why he's a faithful and merciful high priest. He's already made atonement. Now we have the house mentioned. But first of all, you notice, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. In the first two verses of our first chapter, we see him as the apostle. That is, he's the one who has spoken, but he's spoken, God has spoken from heaven in the Son. He's the apostle. Moses was the apostle. Aaron was the priest. The Lord Jesus sets Moses aside in this third chapter and Aaron aside in the fourth chapter. These are not difficult things. These are precious things because they speak of Christ. They speak of the new order of things. They speak of where we are. Most of us don't know where we are, do we? We believe the gospel, but we don't know where we are. But, beloved, we're here, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. We're in Christ, and we have one who's up there interceding for us. We're partakers of a heavenly calling. And we have one up there who is there living for us, is our great high priest. And he's our apostle. That is, he's the one through whom we learn the mind of God. Because he sent the Spirit down to open the Scriptures to us. Now it says, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, or confession, as Greek should be, Christ Jesus. It's not Jesus Christ here, it's Christ Jesus. Because Christ speaks of him as the anointed of God in the heavens, but he's the one who's down here as Jesus. That's his name, Jesus. It's another. Who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. You know, I think this is lovely. As Moses has to retire, God gives him a commendation as to his house. Isn't that right? You know, Moses made some bad mistakes. God doesn't speak of it. In fact, there's only one prophet that ever has any mistakes spoken of in the New Testament, and that's Elijah, because he spoke to God against his people. Don't ever do that. Don't ever tell God anything wrong about his people, because he doesn't want to hear it. And you know, Elijah lost his mission because he told God about the people, and God didn't want to hear it. You know, all of our sins have been covered by the blood of Christ. Why does God want to hear about them? He doesn't want to hear about them. You're all covered by the blood of Christ. Now, if you and I, in order to be restored to communion, confess our sins, that's a different thing. But God doesn't want us to tell him about our brethren's sins. But here he's commending a man who had, in our eyes, made mistakes. But you see, his heart was right. Moses walked in the path of faith. Whatever mistakes he might have made, that's another thing. But he walked in the path of faith. His heart was right. And he's like the Apostle Paul, perhaps we should say, who was blameless, not perfect. I believe this helps us, dear brethren, to understand our pathway much better. Because, you know, so many times we find ourselves doing things and we say, oh, I wished I hadn't done that. I didn't know I was going to do that. It wasn't really in my heart to do it. And we have this comfort that God looks at the heart while man looks at the outer appearance. And there's such a thing as walking before God blamelessly, although we're not perfect. Because there's no man that walks that sinneth not, Scripture says. And it's a wonderful thing to walk in communion and to keep short accounts with God. And to walk in the sense of his approval day by day, even though we do fail. Now, that's what Hebrews is about, to keep us in communion with heaven. There's a difference, beloved, between weakness and willfulness. And it's our weaknesses that our high priest is occupied with up there, to keep us in communion with heaven. Isn't that precious? That's what his work is. Because we're never happy unless we're in communion. Never. Now, this man was faithful like Moses. But the difference was that Moses was a servant and this man was a son of his own house, whose house are he. That is, if you continue, if you're not an apostate, you're a part of his house. Are you part of his house? Well, if you believe in your heart, you are. And he's a son over his own house. He has the right to do as he pleases. And what is his house? This vast universe. That is his house. You didn't know that you're going to have such a big house for eternity, did you? That you're going to. Read the 19th Psalm and you'll see something about it. Because there's a little picture of it. As the Lord goes out over the vast universe, there you have a picture of it. He has his bride with him. As a bridegroom running a race. Yes, that's his house. The man, Christ Jesus. He's going to order the universe, and we're going to be his companions. That's what it means in the ninth verse of the first chapter. That anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows or companions. That's the saints of God. He's been anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. We'll all be glad that he's above us in his gladness. Oh, what a precious day that's just around the corner. Just around the corner. And beloved, if you and I can read at all the signs around us, we can expect to go at any moment now. Any moment. And I pity those who are not ready. Who are not washed in that precious blood. Who are not ready for those courts of life. Now in this chapter we find then Christ is the son over his own house. And then we have the solemn warning in the seventh verse. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Now I'm going to speak of three things here, which are three steps downward to slipping away for apostasy. The first is the hardening of the heart. Now I want to make a comment on that. The 16th verse. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Now, everyone in this room has heard the gospel. Would you provoke God when you heard it by rejecting it? This refers back to the time when the spies brought that large bunch of grapes, of Eschol's grapes. Two men had to carry it. It was the grape. It was the fruit of that good land. And as the people saw that fruit of that good land, some of the spies told them that there were giants there and they couldn't possess it. And so they turned back. And they had to wander for 40 years in the wilderness because they did not believe God. They hardened their hearts. Some when they had heard did provoke, it says. Now, he says, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. Now the next thing is, I was grieved with that generation, said they do always err in their heart. Now I want to make this comment, that every nature must manifest itself. You see a little squirrel running up a tree, and it eats the nuts, and it runs out on the twigs. Very few creatures can do that. Very few. It has its own nature, its own habits. And so will the horse. How about a new nature that man has? It has its habits. How about the old nature that man has? It has its habits. Be sure of this, it must manifest itself. Sooner or later, it must manifest itself. If you're walking in the Spirit, beloved, you're going to manifest the fruits of the Spirit. If you and I are walking in the flesh, we're going to manifest the fruits of the flesh. Even though we're Christians. And one who is not a believer, even though he may make a wonderful profession, eventually he will manifest his nature. They do all those earth in their hearts. God can read the hearts. What else do they do? They have not known my ways. He made known his ways to Moses, but his acts to the children of Israel. What are the difference? When Moses prayed to God as he took out across that desert, did he say, "Oh God, show me the way"? No. "Show me now thy way." See the difference? You and I want to discover is God's way, not the way. Not the way. We want to know God's way. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." That's apostasy. Full-blown apostasy. This was true of those who fell in the wilderness and were not believers. As it says, the 19th verse, so we see that they could not enter in because unbelief. Now the next chapter says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering in his rest, and if you should seem to come short of it." Because unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. Was the gospel preached to them?
Yes.
The Galatians says the gospel was preached to Abraham. What does the gospel mean? It means glad tidings. You know, we quote Romans 10 and 9 so often, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth, believe in thy heart." But that's a quotation from the 30th of Deuteronomy. Israel knew that. The name of Jesus wasn't there, but the same principle was there. The word is nigh thee. It's not far off. It's nigh thee. How near? Just believe. That's all. Just believe the testimony God has given you. That's all. That's how near it is. Thy mouth and thy heart. Not being mixed with faith in them that heard it, verse 2. "For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." Now, the rest that's spoken of here is not the rest of conscience. The rest that's spoken of here is the rest that remains for the people of God at the end of the road. That's the 9th verse of this 4th chapter. So it's better that we not confuse subjects. It's supposed that those who are on the way have already had rest for the conscience because they have faith. But there remains therefore a rest for the people of God at the end of the road. That's when we'll have our bodies of glory. And the illustration given is in the 4th verse. "For he spake in a certain place of the 7th day on this wise." That's the day of rest. "And God did rest the 7th day from all his works." Now as we go through the wilderness, it's supposed that the believer is occupied with works, because we've been created to good works, it says in Ephesians. We're not here to live for ourselves. And one who is occupied with good works proves he's going on to that rest by the fact that he's occupied with good works. If he lived for himself, it proves that probably he's not interested in that rest that remains for the people of God. He's only interested in the rest. Present day, present circumstances. There remaineth the rest of the people of God. And they're the only ones that'll get it, the people of God. They're the ones who have faith. Now, if we're going to get to that rest, we have to have two things in this fourth chapter. Notice the character. As I said, we're only getting a little outline here of the main points which are so important for us to lay hold of. Well, first we have the Word of God. It's living and operative and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, or the motives. The motives. Now, what does it mean, dividing asunder of soul and spirit? The soul is the seat of the desires. The things that I want. But my spirit will decide through the Word whether it's of God or whether it's of the flesh. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the innermost parts of the belly. The spirit of man is that one contact with God. And so that one contact gives me to know through the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, whether or not my path is according to God. Dividing the asunder of soul, spirit. And the joints of the marrow. Why that? Well, I don't know that we have any doctors or nurses here tonight, but if we did, they would tell us that in the marrow is where life begins. In the bone. That's where life begins. The joints are the secret places of the heart that no one can tell but God. There's where these desires arise, whether they're right or wrong. They may develop later, maybe in years later, but they arise in the joints of the marrow. Yes. So we have to have the Word of God if we're going to get through the wilderness and enter that rest. And the child of God has the Word of God and he reads it and then judges it. He's the child of God. But we have to have something else. 14th verse. Seeing then that we have. Not we hope to have, beloved. Israel hope to have, but we have a great high priest that is passed not into but through the heavens. He's gone beyond all the created heavens and he's sitting beside God on the throne and he is God. But he's a man up there at the same time. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity. These are our weaknesses, not our sins, our weaknesses. The high priest is for our weaknesses, an advocate is for our sins. We don't have an advocate. We have a high priest. High priest. For our weaknesses, and advocate in the Epistle of John for our sins, to restore our soul. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity. In other words, we have a high priest who can be touched and is touched. That's the point. But was at all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, beg and beg and beg. Perhaps he'll hear us. Is that what it says? And I want you to get this point, beloved.
because so many do not understand what prayer is about. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and seasonable help. We don't go to bank. We just go there to get it. It's already been provided. Otherwise, it would be fake. Is that a big order? Oh, what faithless creatures we are. And how we surround ourselves with such terrible circumstances because we do not know the truth. The Word of God and the faithful High Priest. He's already made the supply that's at the throne of grace, and he wants us to go and get it, but we have to get it by faith. Is there anything impossible with God? Has he ever put anything in your hands and he hasn't promised to see you through with it? Well, then why don't you lay hold of it by faith to get the blessing? Is this too much to say? Is this not the Word of God, beloved? We make such a high profession today of being gathered to the Lord's day in such precious truths. And we can trust God for eternity, but how hard it is to trust Him for tomorrow, for the circumstances of tomorrow. You know, it's still the day of miracles. Still the day of miracles. Not like they were in another day, but it's still the day of miracles. And we need those scriptures like we have in the minor prophets. Prove me now herewith, says the Lord. Prove me now, amen. We'll meditate on these first four chapters. They're good for our soul. Shall we sing that little hymn, 261?